In recent years, Iran, especially with the coming of President Ibrahim Raisi, so Iran, they are trying to strengthen their trade relationship with Africa. So there are various steps, I think, apart in the form of in the part of the government, they are trying their best, but with regard to the private sectors, like Iranian businessmen, I think still they don't think there's that opportunity in Africa. So I think there is a need for private sectors in Iran to invest more on Africa.
Now, we know over the last 45 years, Iran has made tremendous progress in terms of technology. And it's been trying to share its technology with African countries. As we know right now, Iran has opened a house of innovation and technology in Kenya, where knowledge-based companies from Iran are, you know, are trying to sell their products and services to African countries through Nairobi. So what needs to be done for young people in Africa to get more acquainted with these technological achievements of Iran, particularly considering the fact that Africa has one of the youngest populations in the world, and this is a tech-savvy, you know, population.
Yeah, you know, as you said, after the revolution, Iran has achieved tremendous progress in part of science and technology. Yeah, most of our people, they are aware of that, but, you know, still there is, the process of, Iran is providing scholarship for students. And though we are behind some countries, but still we are trying. Some of this, some of our young people, they came here and they study in the fields of science and technology. And apart from that, there is a need of, organizing exhibition. Though there is, but it's not that well-known to our people. So here they need to, advertise it, make it famous for our people to participate and benefit from this tremendous achievement in the areas of science and technology that the Islamic Republic are having now.
And we know right now many African countries are trying to do a value addition to their raw materials so that they can improve their economies and stop relying on the West, especially in terms of minerals. They have minerals like coltan, you know, which are very critical in today's world. And we know that Iran has attained self-sufficiency in its industries here, courtesy of the Islamic Revolution, because after the Islamic Revolution, there were a lot of effort to ensure that the industries here don't rely on the West. And actually, because of sanctions, they have become now self-reliant. So how can African countries, you know, learn from Iran in terms of being self-reliant and do value addition for their own minerals and natural resources?
Yeah, you know, there is a theory of dependency that's like they propose the issue of delinking. Though delinking in this world is somehow difficult, but at least we need to reduce our dependence on Western countries for us to added value to our own resources. As you said, before the revolution, we know the situation that Iran used to be. You know, even part of the reasons of revolution is related to the 1953 coup, which was happened to be like a process of having control of your own resources. We know that in that time, Iranian oil, it was being fully controlled by British Petroleum, BP. But the regime or the government in that time of Mohammed Mossadegh tried to liberate or even ask them to pay for the royalty of using Iranian field, but they refused to, which later on lead to the nationalization of Iranian petroleum that triggered the coup in that time. We know that is part of the... So African countries, they need to, like, learn from Iran. They have to be self-sufficient and independent.
You know, educational exchanges are actually very critical, you know, in exchanging know-how. And being a PhD student here in Iran, can you tell us... your opinion on Iran's education standards and how African countries can benefit or have exchanges with Iran in this regard in terms of academic issues.
Yeah, the standard of education here, especially, you know, university education, most of the universities here, they are ranked higher in the international university ranking.
Yeah.
Once universities like University of Tehran,
yeah.
Amir Kabir University, most of them, they rank between 200 and 300 best university in the world. It's ranked the first country in terms of publication among the Muslim world.
Yeah.
So I think it is a good idea for our people.
Yeah.
As I told you before, we were invited several times by the Iranian Ministry of Education for the issue of attracting foreign students.
Yeah.
So Iran is open for our students to come here to benefit from this educational deployment that is here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is good.
Yeah, and Mr. Nuruddin, we know that Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi last year, 2023, visited three African countries, Kenya, Uganda, and Zimbabwe.
Yeah.
How important was this trip to these countries and actually to Africa or for Africa in general?
Yeah, as you said, he traveled to three countries of Kenya, Uganda, and
Zimbabwe. Yeah.
So, as you know, Kenya is one of the developed countries in Eastern Africa and in Africa in general, and it has access to sea and ocean.
Yeah.
So, they are also trying to, like, have a transportation link to Europe via Iran.
Mm-hmm.
So, that visit of President Ibrahim Raisi, I think it's a good idea for that country to, like, have or advance their own businesses with Iranians, and also Kenyans also will benefit from the, that business.
Mm-hmm.
And in Uganda, I learned that President Raisi also start extraterritorial cultivation. They call it Iran Farm.
Yeah.
So because the land there is fertile, and maybe some of the farm produce that they have there is either expensive here or the land here is not fertile enough to.
Yeah.
So this is also a good opportunity that Iranians will benefit, and also Ugandans will benefit, because it will provide like employment opportunities for the youth there. And I think even also some industries will be established out of that farm that they started now.
Mm-hmm.
This is the beginning. We don't know what will happen in the future. And apart from that, Zimbabwe happened to be like a progressive and active member of non-aligning movement. And Iran also is part of that. And I could remember I read that the first and only travel of Ayatollah Khamenei to Africa was when he attended
the
non-alignment movement meeting there that took place in Zimbabwe.
Yeah.
So there is that relationship, and I think both countries will benefit for strengthening their relationship.
Mm-hmm. Now, Mr. Nuruddin, you come from Nigeria, an oil and gas-rich country, and now you are living and studying in Iran. And you know, we know that Iran is also an oil and gas-rich country. But Iran is almost self-sufficient in these two sectors, oil and gas sector.
Mm-hmm.
And they are relying on local companies and local technical and technological know-how and local expertise. So how do you think Nigeria, which has over decades relied on Western multinationals, which have actually looted its resources, how can Nigeria benefit from Iran's know-how in this energy sector?
Yeah, I think there is also a plan for this. You know, some years back, Nigerian Minister of Petroleum in person of Silva, he came here and he discussed with Iranian government official concerning the issue of collaborative investment and cooperation in the pulse of downstream sector.
Yeah.
So this discusses a lot, and I think Nigeria will benefit from Iran, because Iran is not, as you said, doesn't have that exploitative
approach
like Western countries. Yeah. So Nigeria will benefit a lot from Iran of being self-sufficient.
Mm-hmm. And now, as you mentioned earlier, over the last few months, we have seen an awakening in several West African countries. And in this case, I want to mention Niger, Mali, and Burkina Faso, where the masses are rising up against France. And even now we have governments which are opposed to the French hegemony and imperialism. Do you think the Islamic Revolution has impacted on the views of the masses in these countries?
Yeah, of course.
Yeah.
Yeah, as I told you that before, when you were asking about people's or young people opinion about Iranian revolution, mm-hmm. people there, they are watching what is happening in Iran, and they are seeing the progress. Iran is being recorded in part of deployment. Mm-hmm. So, you know, in countries like Niger, Burkina Faso, and Mali, although it was a coup d'etat, you know, it is the military that overthrew the government, but they were supported by youth with the way they used to rally, demonstrated. I think this could be because of the inspiration of the Iranian revolution.
Mm-hmm. And our last question, I think our time is almost running out. The Islamic Republic of Iran is at the forefront of confronting Western cultural onslaught. You know, these Western powers are intent on imposing their evil culture on many countries, and Iran is one of them. And African countries are also not an exception, and they are struggling to, you know, preserve their culture from this onslaught. How can African countries and Iran collaborate in confronting these Western cultural onslaught, which is a threat to the identity, especially of the youth in these countries?
Yeah, thank God that Iran is an Islamic country, and we know that almost over 30 countries in Africa, they have more than 50% of Muslim population. I think in that area, those countries will have to work and cooperate in cultural cooperation in preserving their own culture. Mm-hmm. You know, before we know that here, before the revolution, there was issue of modernization, where the regime of that time wanted to import the culture of West and impose it on the people of Iran. But when the Islamic revolution succeed, Imam Khomeini tried to put the issue of spirituality in the people and the society, liberated from that cultural imposition of the West. So I think African countries also will benefit by collaborating and cooperating with Iran to learn how they achieve in challenging or fighting that cultural onslaught that they have been imposing on us now.
Thank you very much, Mr. Mohammed Nureddin, for your time today.
You're welcome, Mr. Mubarak.
Yeah, and viewers, we've been having a chat on how the Islamic Revolution has impacted on Africa, and we were talking with Mr. Mohammed Nureddin, a PhD student on international relations at Tehran University. It's been great having you, and until next time, it's goodbye for now.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means to appoint.
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. Please stay with us. كل شيء ومليك يا رب.
كل شيء والصانع يا خالق كل شيء ووارث.
Today's tip: what are the secrets of the eyes, the heart, and our ubudiyya? Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. So, dear listeners, we are talking about the secrets of the eyes, the heart, and ubudiyya. So, of course, this ubudiyya, this worship, this servitude, this obedience to the Almighty Allah, this is something that is not just done via our physical body, but it is also done by our heart and our soul and our ruh, our spirit. Now, this heart is also in many different traditions and in many of the different teachings of the urafa, the spiritual wayfarers on the path towards the nearness and the qurba of the Almighty Allah. This heart has been, you know, kind of said to be the center of a human being. And sometimes it is used interchangeably. So sometimes the ruh, the soul, or the spirit is also known as the heart. But this idea of the heart itself, of course, is a very complex and a very profound, you know, statement. Sometimes it is said that it is connected with the emotions of an individual. But regardless, this is an aspect of a human being, the heart. And of course, in the traditions, we find that it is said that the heart is the home of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So do not place anyone other than Allah in this heart of yours. So this heart, of course, is a very special aspect of a human being. And these are just some of the mysteries of the essence and this complete composition, which is known as a human body. But definitely we're not talking about the physical heart that pumps blood, you know, for our whole lives. This is more like this emotional a center, if you will, or, for example, it is the center of the soul, if you will. Again, these are discussions that are quite complex and profound. But this heart, you know, is where the love of Allah resides in. And this is what's really important. This ishq, this profound love that an individual has. Now, this love can be towards material things, it can be towards worldly things, it can be towards, you know, wealth or position or power, all things which are really inconsequential and have no true intrinsic value, because all of these things will remain here upon this earth. And so the real love and the real ishq, the real profound and unimaginable and deep love that an individual must have is towards Allah. And this love emanates from the heart, right? And this is something that even if we come out of the very, you know, mystical and spiritual realm, everybody, you know, they know that the heart is the one that loves another, right? So they say, I love you, my heart loves you. Or when you send a love letter to somebody, you send them a heart, you know? Or when your heart breaks, for example, you make that little heart with a little crack in the middle, right? So everybody pretty much knows urfan and in the common, you know, parlance and understanding of the people that the heart is this aspect where the love is based upon it.
Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah,
ya Allah, ya Mannan, haqqiq
amali. IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Ya Allah, ya Rahman, haqqiq amalina, waffiqna fi kulli an, fi ma sa'ina. Ya Allah, ya Mannan, haqqiq amalina.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajab Ali
regulations are a natural part of life. You notice that laws are made to ensure freedom. Laws are made to ensure progression. Laws are made to ensure that the society does not self-destruct. And what better law than divine law, which covers not only our practical applications day to day, but it fulfills the mission of our existence. And one of those laws that the Quran has established is the dietary rules, because we always say you are what you eat. And there's no question that if you ask any dietitian, anybody who understands the nature of food, that if you want to live a healthy life, make sure you selectively choose the kind of food that you should put in your body, because ultimately that will affect the longevity of one's existence. And the Quran not only addresses that part, but also is concerned about the happiness and tranquility that we possess as a result of eating. So eating good food is a fundamental principle in Islam. Halalan, we say rizqan tayyiba, meaning pure food, good food, chosen food, not anything that crawls and anything that can be edible that should be put in one's mouth. And God warned that there are certain poisons out there that creatures have been created simply to absorb the filth of society. And it would be foolish if we were to now imbibe and eat those kinds of creatures, because then it would be double trouble. Hence pork, which is the flesh of swine, which has been systematically forbidden for all human beings. If you look at the Abrahamic laws, including the Old Testament and the New, you find that the consumption of the flesh of swine is forbidden. And Islam is very strict about that. And if you examine the collective nature of our appreciation for choosing the kind of food we eat, we are its beneficiaries ultimately. And I think that's the beauty of a religion that goes to that level, not only telling me to be a good person and to promote good and forbid evil, but it also shows me how to do it and how to be happy when I promote good and forbid evil. I think that's a complete system.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So in continuation to what we were saying, which was this idea that the heart is the resting place of love, and that this love should only be for the Almighty Allah, the love for those whom the Almighty Allah has commanded us to love, keeping in mind that that secondary or tertiary love should not take precedence over our fundamental and primary love, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you must be wondering by now, well, we talked about the heart, but we were talking, and the point of the program, the subject was the eyes, the heart, and of course, ubudiyya. So we kind of went out of order, but I think it's okay. So we talked about the heart and how this is the resting place of the love of Allah, or in other traditions, it is the home of Allah, right? I mean, if you love Allah, then this will be Allah's home. If you don't love Allah, then why would it be Allah's home? Now, the heart, when it loves someone, when it loves something, then it is attached to that something and it becomes subservient to that something. And when you become subservient to that something, then that is what is known as ubudiyya, right? The servitude, the obedience, and the worship to, in our case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so when our heart is connected to something, attached to something, becomes subservient to something, then it naturally goes into this state of ubudiyya. Now, for lack of a better terminology, we have the story of Romeo and Juliet, you know, in the British English literature. You know, these two people who were technically subservient to one another because of their love for one another. You know, in the Persian literature, we have Layla and Majnun, you know, these two individuals who also are subservient to one another because of this love that is occurring between the two of them. So now we know the connection between the heart and what it is attached to, and ubudiyya, the servitude and the worship and the obedience to something, whatever that may be. But what about the eyes? Now, this is very interesting, and we're going to have to try to wrap it up quickly. Is the idea that the eyes are the gate or the keys to the soul or the keys to the heart. Whatever you gaze upon, if you gaze upon it for long enough, you know, eventually it has a connection directly with your heart. And this is very important, and I will leave the rest of the reflection and contemplation to our dear esteemed listeners. So when you look at nature, you think of Allah. That establishes a connection with Allah. When you look at the Quran, right? When you think about the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, or you read the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, right? Or you go and you look at a masjid, or you look at the prayer mat, right? All of these things that you're looking at are establishing a direct connection with your heart and in turn with ubudiyya. But God forbid, and may Allah forgive all of us, if for whatever reason we are gazing upon things which are haram, right? We are gazing upon non-mahram. We are gazing upon, you know, the various images that we run across. And they don't have to be completely 100%, you know, out there bad images, you know. And I think everybody knows what I'm, these kind of X-rated images. No, even an image of a woman, you know, in a model that is wearing clothes, but it is haram, it is non-mahram. These things start to establish a connection and a connection, yes, in our heart towards that thing, and then slowly but surely we end up becoming a abid, a worshiper or subservient to that thing. So the eyes are the keys to the heart, and the heart is the key to ubudiyya. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. الذي أحتمي بحماه حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Assalamu alaikum, my dear friends and folk from all around the world. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio and thank you for joining us in a brand new episode of For a Better Life. This is Asma and I am more than happy to be sharing today's words with you. Well, as always, I have to mention this very point that in For a Better Life, we're talking about issues and topics that are related for the betterment of human beings. We tend to talk about issues that might work like a trigger to our thoughts and to our life in a way that it could make us go and know more about those issues and topics. Well, there has been a lot of stories related to the fall of the kings and the fall of characters in stories and in novels. And since I study literature, so unconsciously, I go for examples that come out of books and stories. So there has been a poem that was called Alexander's Feast by John Dryden. And actually, we have it in our Persian heritage as well, as in a literature, in a Persian literature. Also, we have it that there are a lot of kings who come to the point at which they just fall down. And then another king has seized their throne. And what happens in there is that the whole story of the fall of a king is a nice background, is a nice thematic point to think about life and what happens in it. Now, as I mentioned, Alexander's Feast, it's actually about the impact of music on a king who has seized the throne of another king. And then the thing that attracted my attention in that poem was just the fact that as one king is coming to get the throne, another has to fall. In the middle of that poem, we come to one point which is very excruciating and very sensitive. That point has really made me think for one moment that, okay, this is the life of every single one of us. Like, at that point, the one who's telling the poem is reminding that great king who has won the battle that, okay, now we have been having so much of pleasure and happiness and delight over the win, over the victory that we had upon this kingdom. But then remember that as that king has fallen down, one day there might come a day that you yourself, as the king who is now enjoying the victory, might be falling down as well. And that point actually made me think of our life and what happens to us. Like, there are a lot of times in which we try for something as if it's a battle, and then what happens is that we get nothing out of it. Not that we just don't get anything, but also we lose many of the things that we had. Like, we have it in our literature that says that tragical figures have got ups and downs. They go through this development in their life, in their pathway to maturity, but then they have some errors, and those errors are going to lead to their fall. Now, they either learn from those errors and they try to improve themselves, or that would be the tragic end of them. Now, if we apply that into the life, we could get some points in order to have a better life. So we could keep it in here, go for a short break, and then we'll be back to see what's more.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. All I need, all I need, all I need, all I need. Oh, 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 oh.
This love is all I need to be all I can be. And I know that you see how much you need to me.
What you need to me,
'cause your love is all I need to be all I can be. And I know that you see how much you need to me.
Your love is all I need.
Welcome back. Well, this is For a Better Life. We are talking about the fall of humanity, the fall of human beings throughout the journey of their life. Now, I mentioned a story from poetry, which is a common theme in literature, and most of us have seen a lot of these examples in movies, in poetries, in stories, novels, whatever. But then in real life also, we have a lot of examples. There are a lot of people around us who would fall down from the victories, from the honors, from the honors they have always had in their lives. And what happens to them as the result of these fall is very sort of noteworthy, because it would teach you a lot of things about how to deal with life. Now, there's one verse from the Holy Book of Quran that is sort of related to what we're talking about. It is not always the victory which counts so much, but sometimes the thing that you consider as your loss is going to be the thing that will lead to your maturity, and that will lead for the betterment of your life, your personality and your character, and everything related to your personal life or even social life, who knows. And that verse is the verse that says, عَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُوا شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. Sometimes you wish for something, you think that would be good for you, but the truth is that it's going to be so bad for you. Like, I see a lot of my friends who wish to get this, who wish to get that, and I myself might have a lot of wishes in my mind for my future, but most of always, you don't get what you want exactly as you have dreamt for it. Why? Because life has never been a pinky promise that would tell you that, okay, everything is going to be so obtainable, everything is going to be so easy for you to achieve, everything is going to be so cool, and the result of everything is going to be sweet. No, life has got a lot of ups and downs. Now, it's up to you what you are going to learn from those ups and what you are going to learn from those downs. If there is easiness, it's not going to last forever. Like, we have some Islamic narrations that tell us that all the blessings and all the benedictions that you have in your life are not going to last forever. The actual purpose of that fall is for you to grow and to get through the journey of betterment. Without knowing those exact goals and purposes of your life, you are not going to get to that point of maturity. And it's the best time for us to go for a short break, and then we'll be back. Yeah, you're listening to For a Better Life, and we're talking about the things that might happen to us, and eventually they're going to lead to our maturity. So I told you the story of the fall of the kings and how it might relate to our own life. And I'm sure that just as I'm telling you these things, there are a lot of examples that might pop out into your mind. Experience would make you turn into this very improved, mature person, even at a very young age. So it's not bad sometimes to go through that bitterness of life and experience it just to have a moment that would help us think outside the box. Well, this is a very important point and factor about humanity. I suppose the entire goal and meaning of life is to go through too much and eventually see what have you created out of yourself. Like, you are the sculptress and you're going to create a statue out of yourself, and that statue must be praiseworthy at the end of the journey. And yeah, this was all. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eye.
share, he knows. Allah knows.
In the limelight.
White House has called on Congress to pass security bill with military aid for the Zionist regime, as experts say Washington is tethered to Israel's war effort. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, U.S. President Joe Biden urged the House of Representatives to pass a $95 billion national security funding bill that includes billions in military aid to Israel, underlying the U.S. administration's continued belief in unconditional military backing for the Zionist regime, despite tensions over a looming invasion of Rafah in Gaza. Hours after the Senate finally approved security funding for Ukraine, Taiwan, and Israel, recently Biden challenged the House of Representatives to move on this with urgency. The bulk of the bill provides $60 billion in military aid to Ukraine, whose stock of ammunition supplies is rapidly dwindling. But it also sets aside $14 billion in aid to Israel, which Biden, in a statement, claimed will provide Israel with what it needs to protect its people. The bill would provide an additional $10.6 billion in military assistance to the Zionist regime, in addition to the $3.5 billion in foreign military financing it regularly receives, while it earmarks $1.6 billion in humanitarian assistance for Palestinians in Gaza. It specifically prohibits funds from going to the UN Agency for Palestinian Relief, UNRWA. In response to the Zionist regime's allegations that members of the agency have ties to the resistance group Hamas, the bill passed the Senate by a vote of 70 to 29. Three Democrats, Bernie Sanders, Jeff Merkley, and Peter Welch, voted no in response to the Zionist regime's conduct in Gaza. But resistance to the bill came mainly from Republican lawmakers who opposed it, with the backing of former President Donald Trump amid a spat with Democrats over immigration. The bill is unlikely to become law anytime soon because Republican Speaker of the House Mike Johnson has indicated he will not allow it to come to vote in the lower chamber in response to Trump's plea. Biden's statement recently urging the House to pass the bill included just two lines on the Zionist regime. Despite publicly rebuking Israel for what the U.S. president labeled as an over-the-top military response to the October 7th events, which sparked the war, his administration has shown no willingness to cut its military funding. The bill's passage in the Senate comes as a critical juncture in the war. Recently, CIA Director Bill Burns met Israeli regime Mossad chief David Bernia, Egyptian intelligence chief Abbas Kamel, and Qatari Prime Minister Sheikh Mohammed bin Abdurrahman Al Thani in Cairo, according to the Wall Street Journal. Burns, the Biden administration's top troubleshooter in pushing for a prisoner exchange between the resistance movement Hamas and the child killer regime of Israel that would pause the fighting in Gaza and create a space for what the administration hopes will be a permanent ceasefire, former U.S. officials told Middle East Eye previously. At the same time, thousands of Palestinians already displaced by the war are streaming out of Rafah amid fears of a looming Zionist regime's invasion of the border city, whose population has swelled to 1.4 million, with people seeking refuge from the Zionist regime's bombardment. Recently, UN humanitarian chief Martin Griffiths warned the Zionist regime's planned military push into the southern city could lead to a slaughter of Palestinians. But an Israeli regime assault would also reverberate outside the besieged enclave, with experts telling MEE that Palestinians may flock to Egypt's Sinai Peninsula to escape the offensive, a development that could spark a political firestorm in Cairo, a key U.S. ally and Zionist regime's peace partner. The Biden administration is unlikely to risk a full-blown rift with the Zionist regime over Rafah because it wants its cooperation to strike a hostage deal. Aaron David Miller, a former U.S. West Asia negotiator, now at the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace, told MEE, they, the Biden administration, are so tethered to the Israeli war that creating an open breach with Netanyahu will leave them with no policy, Miller said, adding, Rafah is not the fulcrum from which U.S. policy on Israel and Hamas is going to be waged. They want a hostage deal. You can hang a close for the season sign if the U.S. doesn't get that done. The looming Zionist regime's assault comes as some of Washington's closest Western allies have started to criticize its military aid to the Zionist regime. Recently, European Union foreign policy chief Josep Borrell asked why the United States was continuing to provide arms to the child killer regime of Israel if you believe that too many people are being killed. The bill's passage in the Senate also underscored how criticism of Israel has taken a backseat to U.S. lawmakers' concerns over Ukraine and Taiwan. U.S. Senator Chris Van Hollen, one of the Zionist regime's harshest critics in the Senate, voted for the bill the same day he accused it of conducting a textbook war crime in Gaza.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
الله هو ذا الرحمن الله هو ذا المنان
لا إله إلا الله
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, brothers and sisters of Islam all across the world. Welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani, an Islamic scholar and researcher of the Islamic House of Qom, is present in today's program to answer questions regarding Islamic beliefs. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio.
You
You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, for today's discussion, we want to talk about an important topic. Sometimes we find in the public culture of the Muslims all around the world who they read out some religious formula or invocations in order to start an action. For example, before eating, they recite Bismillah. Or when they want to drink water, they recite a special dua or supplication. When they want to visit a religious place and to seek help from the religious person who is buried over there, they go there and tie a knot, for example, or a thread or something, or a lock on the place. They visit, they touch it, they kiss the holy chamber around the tomb of some people. These are the actions that some people and some Muslims do all around the world. Are such actions authentic according to Islamic beliefs or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, we should differentiate between tabarruk and dakhil.
Uh-huh.
What we have in Islamic terminology, we have tabarruk or mutabarrik. Mutabarrik, for example,
yes,
which is different.
Yes.
But when it comes to dakhil in a way you explained, you know, that sometimes, for example, people for curing their sickness,
uh-huh,
for answering their haja, you know, their requests from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to answer, to, for example, they go to some, let's say, trees, I don't know, some stones, some, let's say, pieces of things,
yes,
and they believe that it is holy, and they ask something from that sort of things, or do the khil on that the way,
yes,
that you explained,
yes,
seeking refuge, seeking help, and that, for example, kind of things. That is absolutely false. That is, yes, absolutely wrong.
You mean these are not holy tombs of imams,
yeah,
or something? Like a tree, like a wall,
tree, people, yeah,
like
as
a
you
piece
said,
of
like
stone.
They put some, for example, clock on, I don't know, some doors of something,
yes,
you know? They,
yes,
believe that in the holiness of those sort of,
yes,
things, asking things.
The tie a knight, for example, on the branches,
yeah, yeah,
of a tree,
yeah,
or flower, yeah, or something. That's
if
right,
by,
okay,
dakhil,
yes,
you mean these kind of,
yes,
actions, that is absolutely superstitious.
Superstitious, okay.
And it is not allowed in Islam. We do not have any kind of, let's say, Islamic
recommendation for that.
Yeah,
right,
or,
okay,
justification. No, from jurisprudential perspective, we are not allowed to do such,
mm-hmm,
things. And also it is said that once the Holy Prophet وسلم, in the Battle of Hunain,
yes,
he explicitly mentioned that this sort of thing should not be performed.
Sorry, very much recalls me about the idol worshipping at the early Islam. Because you see that there were so many idols made out of the stone and wood,
mm-hmm,
in the,
mm-hmm,
Holy Kaaba.
Mm-hmm.
And the people used to go to these,
yeah,
stones and do,
yeah,
such dakhil, I mean, to seek help,
yeah,
or to request, we,
yeah,
can,
yeah,
say, help and contribution from those idols.
Yeah, it was completely prohibited,
yes,
and forbidden,
yes,
by the Holy Prophet. It said that in the Battle of Hunain, there was a tree.
Uh-huh.
Then the mushrikin believed in the holiness of that tree.
Yes.
And then they did something like tabarruk with that, for example, tree. And then they asked the Prophet Muslims asked,
yes,
the Prophet to allow them, to permit them to, for example, do the same thing, to believe in the holiness of that tree, to seek sometimes help from that,
yes,
let's say, tree. Then the Prophet sweared by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, says that it is absolutely wrong, it is absolutely false. You are like the people of Bani Israel, and you must be aware that it is a kind of idolatry, or let's say idol worshipping.
Yes.
And that's why you became mushrik.
Mm-hmm.
Based on this authentic hadith of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, many of the maraji, if I can mention their names, for example, Ayatollah Wahid Khurasani, Makarim,
yes,
Shirazi, Nuri Hamadani, these maraji were explicitly mentioned in their books,
yes,
and their risala, that it is a superstitious action,
yes,
that never should be performed.
IRIB English Radio presents questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering your theological questions in questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allahu Allah, Allahu Allah.
send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glory is to Allah, we worship Allah and no one but Allah.
So, sorry Sheikh, what about reading an ayah to the water that we are drinking or the food? For example, before starting drinking water or eating a food, for example, we started saying some invocations, religious formulas, in order to get more blessing from that food. Is it true?
You know, if you say that it has some effects on the water, uh-huh. You know, the ayat of the Quran.
Yeah. Okay.
That is something that we can say is true. You know, because the Holy Quran has the ayat of the Holy Quran might have this kind of, let's say, effect. On the water.
Yes.
But the point is that can we expect from that water, for example, to cure the illness, uh-huh. You know, the sickness, or to seek, for example, refuge to that water? I think that we cannot find like authentic hadith or, let's say, justification from the Islamic perspective that whether it is true to believe in such kind of things. I'm not...
Bismillah before eating, or for example, Shukran Lillah at the end of, we can say, for example, the food and drinking or something, or saying salam to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. This has their own effects, isn't it?
So salam to Imam Hussein is okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah? We have to say salam to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam. That's okay. But no, if you believe that this water will solve your problem, will cure your illness, do we have any, let's say, is it something religiously or from the Sharia perspective, is it something that we can find some authentic, let's say, justification for it? And the ayat in riwayat, no, there's no such a thing, you know?
You know, there was a Japanese scientist by the name of Masaru Emoto. Mm-hmm. He was the, we can say, molecule, that's right, scientist who studied the effects of different sounds of the molecules of water. So one of them was, for example, reciting out the text of the Holy Quran to the molecules of water and how the molecules will react to the sound that they hear. Upon, for example, recitation of the Quran, the shape of the molecules was in their most beautiful parts, which is, mm-hmm. for example, intact. You know, it is not like, for example, rock music when you play for someone, you know, it will be somehow agitated inside or agitated in the molecule. So we could see that the sounds and the science of the sound and the, we can say, audiography, the sounds have direct effect on the world around. Mm-hmm. So maybe that's why if we bless our day or bless our food or water with a recitation of the ayah of the Quran or something like that, it will give us more spiritual perfection and growth, isn't it, Sheikh?
As I told you, it would have a kind of effect on the molecules of the water, you know?
Yes.
There's no doubt about which. But the point is that do we have any ayah, you know, any riwayah, any hadith saying that, for example, if you read some ayat of the Quran on the water, then it will cure, you know,
mm-hmm.
your sickness, your illness. There's no such thing, you know.
Yes.
Of course, it is good to read sometimes the holy ayat of the Holy Quran before, for example, drinking water, you know.
Yes.
There's no problem with that. But the point is that you should not believe in this, that this water will cure the illness. We do not have such a thing in riwayat, you know?
So everything is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need the power.
Yes.
And the realm of the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the problems might be solved. But, Shaykh, we know that there's so many people who have been, for example, healed during the history of Islam. For example, Jesus Christ himself was a healer, isn't it?
Mm.
And the Aimas did so, or Prophet Muhammad himself did so. Mm-hmm. So by the order of Allah and by the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such people exist. I mean,
of course, you know, the miracles of the prophets, that is something exceptional, you know.
Yes.
We cannot generalize it for all the people. Yeah, Prophet Isa, for example, could blow into the piece of clay and make it like bird. Can we say that everybody could do that? No, of course not, you know. Or, for example, A'imma sometimes made some du'as, specific du'as, prayers. They had this power,